pray. Father, we thank you for this word, both morning and evening, how encouraging it is, how it builds us up in the most holy faith. Continue to do so by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how many times have you heard someone say, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you live a good life? I know you've heard that kind of thing. We all have. Do you believe this? Do you believe that we can live properly without knowing and believing what is true? Paul certainly tells us something different in these verses, just what we read in 1 Corinthians. Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, tells us, in fact, that those who deny the central truth of the gospel, the resurrection of Christ, we saw this morning that that is central to the gospel. Those who deny that will quickly be found living not a godly life, but a sinful one. Clearly, right thinking must precede right living. And Paul also warns us that if we keep company, here's the second thing that he does. If we keep company with people who deny the resurrection, with people who deny the gospel, then we may quickly find ourselves denying the truth of the Christian faith and living a non-Christian life. Thus, I would like us to turn our attention for the next bit here to these truths found in our text. First of all, those who deny the truth end up living a sinful life. Those who deny the resurrection go in the direction of sin. And secondly, you could say, furthermore, keeping company with such people poses real dangers for us. So denying the truth ends you in a sinful life, and keeping company with such people, even though you may not be denying it, does so as well. Ideas have consequences. Truth and life go together, and the former is unto the latter. Or another way to put it, as our title does, what you believe and who you befriend. I'm sorry about this. Obviously, I do not, this microphone, this setup does not agree with me somehow or another. It keeps wanting to come off. Our title puts it this way: what you believe and who you befriend matters. Well, we say, first of all, then, those who deny the truth end up living a sinful life. This was certainly true of the enemies of the gospel who opposed Paul and opposed the doctrine of the resurrection. That's what we see in that first set of verses I read, 12 to 19. Those in Corinth who opposed the doctrine of the resurrection did so, be clear. Why did they oppose it? Why did they deny the resurrection? They did so because they had a false understanding of the relation of body and soul. They may have presupposed, and some did, that there was an immaterial, immortal soul, and that it had a pre-existence. Plato taught this, that the soul had a pre-existence in the realm of forms, and then it existed in you while you lived on this earth, right? But when you die, your body goes away. You didn't have a body before you were born, and after you die, you don't have a body, though the soul goes on. So that was the teaching. Do you get what I'm saying? A soul existence, only a body existence here. That was very common. Greek pagan thought taught that. Plato taught that. And they allowed their presuppositions, which they found to be rational. They allowed this notion that if there was anything of you that was going to exist after your death, it was just your soul. They allowed that, what they thought to be a rational conclusion, to trump God's revelation in Christ, to trump what God's Word says about this. You see, none of the schools of Greek philosophy, here's the point, whether the Platonists or the Skeptics or the Stoics or the Epicureans, none of them believed in the eternal existence of soul and body. The Stoics and Epicureans, in fact, thought that when you died, that was it. And I'm sure you've talked to people, many people who say that. You go into the ground, you're dead, and it's over. That's it. People will say, of course, let me just say this to you. People don't really believe that when they're in extremis, when they're in situations. I was on a plane once that got really pretty bad, and all kind of people were praying who didn't ordinarily pray. We got down, and I was talking to this one lady, and I was telling some people, let's look to the Lord. We trust Him, pray to Christ. We got down, and one lady who was a churchgoer, she told me, and her husband wasn't, though, and he was making all kind of promises to her and to God in the rough ride. And we were at baggage. Of course, we're at baggage. It's all well. We arrived safely. And I said, well, how is it with your husband? She's like, well, you know how it goes. We're down now. We're safe now. And he's like, okay, God, I got it. I'll take it from here. I'll let you know if I ever need you again. That's the way it works, isn't it? You know, we're good. It's like on 9/11. I had a friend who was the longest serving New York City policeman on 9/11. And you should have heard what people on the streets, he was right there. He had a command post at this Eckerd, and the buildings were collapsing. Everything was going as it was, and all kind of people were calling out to the Lord. More people, the polls show us that about 74% of the entire country went to church the Sunday after 9/11. That's quite amazing, but not surprising, because we have eternity in our hearts. We know that just the grave isn't the end. That's why there are no atheists in foxholes. You all know these things. But people say, well, we just die and that's it. That's what the Stoics and the Epicureans believed. The Platonists and the Stoics believed in the immortality of the soul. As I said, they believed that there was a strictly bodiless existence. Yes, the soul went on, but not the body. Only the true religion of the Bible, as revealed even to Job, perhaps the oldest book in the Bible, the Old Testament. What does Job say? Though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job had a resurrection faith. Why? Because God revealed it to him. How we know what we know is by revelation. Whether it's general revelation or special revelation. You see, the Greek city of Corinth was saturated with the teaching that if anything was going to remain of you beyond this life, it would have no bodily form. So they rejected the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, right? Because they said, no, that's not possible. He can't raise from the dead. Nobody can. They rejected the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and of all who know Him. This led to the prominent teaching that it didn't matter, listen to this, right? It didn't matter what you did with your body, since it only served, Plato put it this way, he said it was a phylake tes psuches. It was a prison for the soul. He said your body is a prison for the soul. So I've told you what Plato believes. So when you die, your soul is freed. Your soul is freed. Your soul is no longer imprisoned as it was. And I said the Greek city of Corinth was saturated with this teaching. And it led to this prominent teaching then, that since the body is the prison house of the soul, this is from Plato's Allegory of the Cave, that's one place where he sets that forth in the Republic, sexual immorality was widespread. That's what Paul is saying here. Notice this. He says, you say, where does he say that? Well, he says, if the resurrection isn't true, verse 32, what have I gained? If humanly speaking, look, I've put my life on the line. I fought with beasts. But if we're not going to be raised, if the dead are not raised, he then quotes a famous Payne Sagan, quotes a famous pagan saying of the time. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul isn't saying that. That's not his saying. He's quoting a popular saying. It could be like a commercial. He's quoting it, and he's saying, if there is no resurrection of the dead, I don't know why I'm trying so hard to live for Jesus. I'm suffering a lot. There's a lot going on here. And he said, let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's all over if that's the case. Sexual immorality thus was widespread. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6 that many practitioners of such immorality, he writes about homosexuals and prostitutes, had become Christians. He says, such were some of you. Some of you, he says, were homosexuals. You were these living these sinful lifestyles. But God has had mercy. God has had grace. He reminded Christians later in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians that their bodies were the temples of the Holy Spirit. Paul was concerned. Here was his concern particularly, that many young, tender Christians in Corinth were being led astray by false teachers. They were being led astray by false teachers. Paul wants to impress on the Corinthians that the folk who deny the resurrection end up arguing that you can do anything you want with your body because we only have a body here and we might as well get all the pleasure that we can while we're in it. Though our society may be coming from a somewhat different place, many effectively argue the same thing. Certainly people are coming from all sorts of places. And a lot of people who are, say, secularized scientists, naturalistic scientists, they would argue, as materialists, as naturalists, that when you're dead, you're dead. They would argue that way. They would say you cease to exist. You don't have any other kind of existence anywhere else. Paul clearly understands, we say, the implications of the rejection of the resurrection are, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Verse 32, if you reject the resurrection, you're going to say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no bodily afterlife, this is what Paul was witnessing there, and he was concerned how it was impacting the church, not just the pagans. He understands where they're coming from, but he's saying it's impacting you. And he's saying, you have to affirm the resurrection. You have to believe in the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of your body, because your body matters. What you do in your body matters. What you do with your body matters. It matters now and in the world to come. So if there is no bodily afterlife, Paul says, The pagans reckon that you can sleep around as you please, you can live as you please, as if there's no tomorrow. Because in all practical terms, there isn't. If we just die and go into the ground and that's it, we might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's what Paul says here. Many in our culture, especially in our universities and power centers, in the media and corporations, believe the same thing as did the false teachers in Corinth in their own way, right? The foundation of such secular thought as grips our society is anti-supernaturalism. It's a rejection of supernaturalism. It's a rejection of God and His Word. It's a rejection of the resurrection. That sort of thing can't happen. Miracles, that can't happen. And it manifests itself in opposition to God's Word particularly. It's presumed in the very way of operating in many of the sciences. It certainly is in the universities. They would consider any supernatural claims not as facts, but as myths. And we said this morning, though, He is risen indeed. We don't believe a myth. We don't believe a fable. As Peter says, we have not believed cleverly devised fables. We've believed the true Word of God. But many of our scientist friends would say, no, 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 what you believe is a product of faith, not of reason. It's a product of faith. Of course, faith lies at the base of our thought. Faith is fundamental. We saw this morning that without faith, when the word is brought to you, when the true evidence is brought to you about the resurrection of Jesus, if you don't have faith, if you refuse to bow the knee, if you say, I will not have this man to rule over me, you can look the facts right in the face and say no. You can look God's word right in the face and say no. But we understand that not only does faith lie at the base of what we believe as Christians, but faith lies at the base of all thought, even secular thought. That which is foundational, as one of my professors at Westminster Seminary used to put it, that which is foundational to science is not of the nature of science. Now that's a rather big thing to unpack, and I teach a couple of courses where I unpack it. And we're not going to do it right now. We're not going to have a couple of courses. Well, what does that mean, though? It means that all of the scientists who say, well, we just believe in the facts. We just believe in, we don't have faith. Well, certainly they have faith. And they even, if you didn't see that, let me just say this and we'll move on. If you didn't see that what the scientists have is not just some pure abstract commitment to facts, if you didn't see that they have faith, that they have a belief system that drives everything they do, if you didn't see it in the COVID crisis, you ain't never going to see it. Do I need to say more than that? We heard about science all the time with a capital S, but there ain't no such thing as science with a capital S. But we heard about it, and it's high priests. I was in Russian tea time with my daughter before a CSO concert that we were attending, and she said, Dad, don't make a scene and look, but the fellow, you know, at your left, I'm feeling sick. I think she may have been pregnant at the time too. So that was, but he had on a mask. We at that point were able to not wear the mask at the table. I mean, you did have to eat. They were trying to figure out a way you could eat and keep a mask on. No, but at any rate, he had a huge mask, and it said, "In Fauci we trust." And I thought that was God. My daughter said, I thought that was God. And I said, well, I guess he is for some people. You see, this, everybody's got faith. The question is just, what's your faith in? Everybody has some belief that they can't reduce. They can't get behind it. They can't get beneath it. It's what they believe, and everything is built on it. But, you may object here, and I could understand that, this is modernism, what you're describing, Strange. You're describing modernism, this scientism, this naturalism. What about postmodernism and that which follows it, which values spirituality? A lot of people aren't really materialists. They recognize that materialism just doesn't do it, right? Materialism is not enough, because you start asking a materialist, a scientist, a naturalist, well, what is love? And if he gives you an answer, and I've heard Richard Dawkins do this, try to give, it's certain neurons acting in certain ways in the brains, but that doesn't make for a Valentine's card, does it? Why do I love you? Well, I don't really love you. I mean, that would be the answer. Well, that's not going to win anybody. And it shouldn't. So people realize, well, there's got to be something more. So many have come to value the spiritual, but many who are spiritual are into various sorts of occult, or, well, just look at the Hollywood movies, look at the TV shows. There's a great deal of spirituality in them all, whether it's old world kind of, you know, vampires and that kind of thing, or just some more vague, I don't know, looking to aliens, looking to other worlds. There's the spirituality there, because people need that. They need something more than the material. But they don't turn to this, the true spirituality. This is the true spirituality. They turn to false spiritualities. So, you see, this was what was going on in Corinth. There were people denying the resurrection, and they were living godless lives. They were doing whatever with their bodies because they said it doesn't matter. And people were embracing back then, just like they are now, both materialism and false spiritualities. Here's the point. Many say today, they would say, yeah, the body is important. The body is important. You should keep your body fit to do whatever you like. And so people would say, well, it's wrong to get, fill in the blank here, it's wrong to get too much cholesterol. It's wrong to not exercise. It's wrong to smoke. We could just go down the list, right? But it's not wrong to have sex with anyone and everyone that you choose. You see, so they say the body is important in a measure to keep it healthy so you can do what you want to with it. Nowadays, it's not even with the opposite sex. It's with the same sex or with parties that don't even know their sex. If your response to that is what? You could listen particularly to the lectures that Dr. Truman just gave at MedAmerica. And Dr. Truman, in his books, especially his books of the last several years, Strange New World is one. I had nothing to do with it, though it sounds like it. But what he's talking about is the reign of expressive individualism. And people regard freedom as freedom means being whatever you want. So you just get to totally define yourself. But of course, that's not freedom. That's like the freedom of the fish who says, you know, I'm in this water. I'm in this fish tank at your house. I don't want to be in this fish tank. I want to be free. Flip, 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 flip. The fish needs to be in that proper atmosphere, just like you need to be in the atmosphere that God has provided. You need to live in the world He's created. He made them male and female. God has made a world. He said, sex is for marriage and that only. One man and one woman. There's true freedom. Everything else is slavery. It's slavery to not live in accordance with how God has made you. And Paul is getting at this here. He's understanding that these folk in Corinth who are denying the resurrection, they're denying the resurrection of Christ, they're thus denying the resurrection of Christians, are saying you can do what you want to with your bodies. It's a kind of go for the gusto, get all you can get while you can get it mentality. Carpe diem of the dead poets, right? Seize the day. I think the more common recent one is YOLO. Isn't it YOLO? You only live once? Wrong! You live forever! In heaven or hell? Which? And you'll have a body in both places. Just think about that one. We should not be surprised at the immorality of a land that has rejected the Word of God as has ours. We've systematically opposed God's Word for decades. Such wrong thinking on our part, on the part of our culture as a whole, is bound to lead to sinful behavior, and it has. And it's preceded the downfall of every great empire. You're saying that people are living as they're living because they don't believe the truth? Yes. And then secondly, and shorter, to kind of wrap it up, those who deny the truth end up living wickedly, we say. But Paul says more than this. He says more than this in this passage, that if we keep company with such people, it poses real dangers. You might say, well, I believe in the resurrection. Pastor Strange, I believe in that. Who do you hang out with? Young people, who do you hang out with? Do you hang out with other people who believe that? Do you hang out with those who affirm these truths? That's what you should do. The danger, you see, is associating and having as our close friends the kind of crowd that will corrupt us. Whatever good we think we will bring to them will simply vanish. This is what verse 33 is saying. Paul, not only at the end of verse 32, quotes a popular kind of pagan saying when he says, eat and drink for tomorrow we die. But he says, don't be deceived. Don't kid yourself. And he gives a particular quote from the Greek comedic playwright Meander. Excuse me, Menander. Meander was just wandering about, but this is Menander. And he quotes a proverb that's popular in the ancient world. Evil company corrupts good habits is one way you could translate it, or you could say bad company ruins good morals. That's what we have here in the ESV. I think that parallels the Jewish proverb in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 that Paul quoted, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's similar to bad company ruins good morals. So you're saying, wait a minute, Pastor. So you're saying, not only should I affirm the resurrection and live in accordance with that, have an ethic, have a godly ethic that matches up a resurrection faith, yes. But I shouldn't make my primary pals people who aren't Christians? Yes. Please listen. You might say, but Jesus ate with sinners. Isn't it hypocrisy to say, don't go with the wrong crowd? Be clear here. I'm not saying leave the world. Paul says back in 1 Corinthians 5 that we would have to leave the world if we're to have no association with sinners. I'm not saying that. I am saying that we need to be aware that unlike the way it is with Christ, sin has an appeal to us because it has a beachhead in our own hearts. Christ could be with sinners, and he was with sinners, and he ultimately would transform them. Christ had no beachhead for sin. Christ had nothing that could be appealed to in him, but we do. Think of it this way. The leper makes us unclean. That was the law in Israel. The leper makes you unclean. The leper's to say, unclean, unclean, and others can go away. Christ made the lepers clean. We don't have that power. The reason, let's be careful and clear here, the reason that we ought to be careful about who we seek out for our primary company and spend time with, who we choose to spend time with, who we choose to have as our buds. I'm not talking about work associates and maybe going out and being able to share Christ with them. I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about being honest and who we hang with, who we spend time with. You see, if we spend time with those who are resurrection deniers, those who live simply according to the flesh, we'll be brought down rather than bringing them up. That never happened to Christ when he was with sinners, but it will happen to us. You see, it's not that we're too good to run with unbelievers. You might say, well, I'm not too good. I'm not that, you know, I'm a sinner myself. No, Paul says bad company ruins good morals. Not because we're too good to spend a lot of time with unbelievers, but because we're not good enough. We're not too good. We're not good enough. That's the truth. If you think you can just do whatever and live however and hang with whomever and be unaffected by it, you're lying to yourself. Because nobody is. Nobody's meant to be. You're not meant to be unimpacted by the company you share. You're to be encouraging one another. I mean, we could just go through the one another passages of Paul, and he talks about Christians relating to each other, and he talks in the book of Hebrews talks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because Christians are supposed to be speaking the truth to each other. Christians are supposed to be encouraging one another. Christians are supposed to be pointing each other to Christ. If we're content to just be hanging with the wrong crowd, we might soon find ourselves believing like them and living like them, substituting our reason for God's revelation and reaping the fruits of ungodliness. It becomes uncomfortable to be telling these people, yeah, I believe in the resurrection. Really? That's ridiculous. You do? Well, okay, I'll just not speak about it ever. Let me say this. This is one of the reasons historically that we have for our children, Christian education. whether it's the Christian school or Christian homeschool, ever how you do this, this is why we have Christian education. So that our children, their primary associative groups, are other Christians. Now, at some point, you all have to deal with the world. Everybody has to deal with the world, so you need to know what I'm talking about. I don't know all the places you may go from here. Dr. Seuss may, but I don't. Sooner or later, you'll encounter the world and its wickedness. Here's my point. Wherever you go, it's imperative that you associate yourself with those devoted to the teaching of God's Word. So wherever you go, if you leave here and go to school somewhere else, go to work somewhere else, in the local church, and you should have these things scoped out. Don't just leave this to chance. Know what you're doing here. In the local church, first of all, that's where we gather with God's people, with those who love the Lord and His Word. On your job, as you're able to do that, in the classroom, in voluntary associations, in friendships that you choose. You choose your friends, choose godly ones. I've had people say to me, when they hear me say this kind of thing, well, Pastor, I'm in a situation where, you know, I've got some people that have kind of made me their friends. And, you know, they're not good influences. I agree with what you're saying. And I hang out with them and they want to do bad things and I get sucked into it sometime. I'm here to tell you that slavery has ended. Nobody can make you their friend. It's a two-way street. I've had people say to me, when I was younger, oh, I've decided you're going to be my friend, and da 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 da, and I've just said, no, that's not the way it works. Let me help you with this. It doesn't work that way. It's a mutual thing. You choose your friends. You may not choose the people that you associate with at work. I mean, you don't choose your fellow workers unless it's you own the business. You don't even choose your family. And sometimes an extended family, this is why holidays can be tough. But even now, let me just ask you, what do you read when I say associate with? What do you read? What do you listen to? What do you watch? If you do it and just are sucked in by it, in other words, if you do it uncritically, it will form and shape you. My children used to not always be crazy about a lot of the things I did when they were small. We would watch something together and I would, you know, stop the tape. Now I'm going to explain something to you about just what went on. And, oh, can't we just watch it? Let's just, you know, I said, oh, what? Yeah, I get what you're saying. We're just relaxing, right? Can't we just turn our brains off? No. We're to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We can't take moral holidays, as William James said. Christians are not to do that. You're like, oh, come on, are you one of those types? Well, yeah, I'm one of those types, I guess. Meaning somebody who wants to serve Christ, and I hope you do. We are to serve Him in everything. It's not like, well, I'm watching something, it doesn't matter what I'm watching, and I can watch it like, oh, I'm not really even a Christian. No, you can't. Nothing should you do that way. Don't binge watch Netflix and wonder why you're worldly in your thinking. Young people, all the nonsense that you hear in the university classroom, for example, won't leave you ineffective. If you're not, either at a Christian college or school, which is preferable, but now we're talking higher education. If you're not, you at least need to be an active part of God's people. You need to be part of... And the PCA has a whole host of Reformed University Fellowship chapters in colleges all over. You need to be a part of things like that. Because the notion that you can just resist all of this stuff on your own is just not true. The challenge that comes to each of you is to confess the Lord truly. Is the gospel that Paul speaks of here in this chapter, is it at the center of your life? Do you truly know and love the resurrected Christ? We talked this morning from Matthew 28, really about the resurrection. And now we're talking tonight, even more so, about what does it mean? If Jesus was raised from the dead, you should be living a resurrected life. I talked about how we're part of the first resurrection. God, by His Spirit, has worked in us. He's renewed us. He's regenerated us. We're part of the first resurrection if we trust in Christ. And we look forward to the day when we will be bodily raised forever to be with the Lord. But right now, we're called to newness of life. Christ's resurrection is central. The Spirit brings us into it, we said. There's no hope without it, and there's great hope with it. If you're in associations of non-Christians, and they're running the show and you're just following, I advise you to get out. If it's an association where non-Christians will listen to you some, you can at least have some genuine, real conversation, and you can be a Christian and hold that forth. That's a different sort of a thing, potentially. It's hard. You can't describe all of this from the pulpit. But you need to be honest with yourself. You need to be honest. Are you just going along to get along? That's no good. That isn't what they did in the early church, I can tell you. The challenge comes to each of us. God intends for you to believe Him and walk according to His Word. Will you not commit yourself fully to the truth of His Word? Believe Him wholly so that you may lead a holy life. Only right thinking and believing leads to such holy living. Friendship with the world, and I mean that, I think you know what I mean by it. Friendship with the world is opposed to this. We're not to have that friendship. John speaks about it in his first epistle. Since Christ has been raised from the dead, you have died to sin. You've been raised with Him. Believe this truth and lead joyfully the resurrection life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, there's so much here. We just touched the hem of the garment. Take home to all dear hearts these glorious truths, the truth of the resurrection. And what that means for all of us, that we have a new life in Christ, that we have died to sin, we've been raised to righteousness, we are daily to die to sin. Paul said that in this passage. He said, I die daily. I die to sin. Help us to die to sin. Help us, Lord, then in all of our associations, to be as you give us occasion to be those who can speak into difficult situations, who can bring a word of hope, of comfort, even in the darkness, but not simply go along to get along, not be influenced by the world in its ways. Father, help us to both live in the light of the resurrection and in a way that is open and honest and speaks the truth to all about us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.